The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Well, this will be, at least for the present, our final sermon in the series focusing on knowing God, not because we're not going to be focused on that issue any longer, but we won't be following this structure. Indeed, as this is the first Sunday of Advent, we will begin a series focusing on the incarnation of Jesus Christ and our hope in Him. And so this is something of a bridge Sunday. But this Sunday, we are looking at the issue of the goodness and the severity of God. We have been following in broad strokes some of the theme and structure that J.I. Packer gives in his book, Knowing God, which is a tremendously helpful resource, though we're not preaching on those chapters, but we are taking cues from some of those sermons as we look at all of the different ways in which we are not only to know things about God, but actually to know Him personally, relationally, and truly. And this morning we're looking not only at Exodus 34, which has been referenced many times in this series because of how powerful God's self-revelation is, but we're also looking at an episode where the severity of God actually scandalized King David, and seeing what we can learn about both God's goodness and His severity. Allow me to read, starting in Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. From 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to come to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of the Lord on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, and the ark of God and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. From Romans 11. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you too will be cut off. May God bless the reading of his word. As we look at the issue of God's severity, we might think, and I think it is instructive for us to think, of an alarm. Because when we experience pain, It's like an alarm going off saying, something is wrong, something is wrong, something is wrong. And we almost can't help but to attend to whatever is causing that pain. Or, in our modern wooden houses, we have smoke detectors, which likewise are alarms that go off and they're intended to save us from trouble. And yet we hate them. I hate them. Perhaps you've had the experience of an alarm going off for no good reason. And when that happens, you go, why is it so loud? Does it have to be so loud, so painfully loud? And I think that can be helpful as something of a picture of what it can look like when we experience the severity of God, when He causes or allows pain into our lives, whether emotional or physical. And I cannot help but to think of C.S. Lewis as he described the way that God used pain, that God whispers to us in our pleasures, and yet we don't listen. But God shouts to us in our pain, that it is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. I think that gives us something of an idea of why God can be so severe. Severe enough that it scandalizes His people. Even King David, who is known as a man after God's own heart, who wrote so many of the Psalms, even he was scandalized when he saw the severity of God's judgment against Uzzah. And so this morning, as we work through this issue, we'll look at the alarm of God's severity, the pain of God's severity, and the goodness of God's severity. To start with, the alarm of God's severity. And what I want to suggest is that God is at times very severe because we have a natural tendency to assume and often to presume upon God's goodness. That has been a constant theme throughout the sermon series. Indeed, I hope through all of our sermons, how outrageously good God is to us. However, experiencing God's goodness in pleasure, as C.S. Lewis notes, is never enough. It never truly gets our attention or draws us to God. Indeed, all of us as human beings have a tendency not to respond to God's goodness with faith or faithfulness, or even thanksgiving, as we looked just a few weeks ago in Romans 1. That indeed is our first failing, is that we do not give thanks to Him. Rather, we have a tendency to devolve to a kind of folk religion. There's a gravity to the human heart that we devolve to naturally. We don't even have to try. In our current day, some have identified what this tends to look like in the American context as something called moralistic therapeutic deism. I think I've mentioned this before, but I don't think I've actually ever given the full definition, which could be said as essentially being comprised in these five basic points. A God does exist who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, this is not entirely wrong. As you listen, if you listen carefully, there are things that are true, or at least close to true, in those statements. There's a God who created the world and orders all things and watches over human life. That God wants us to be good and fair and kind to one another. And this is taught in the Bible, and to some degree at least, by most world religions. The goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. That God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life unless He's needed to solve a problem, and that good people go to heaven when they die. Indeed, it can sound very good, and I would suggest that this is actually what is most intuitive to us. If we are not striving to draw close to the truth and to discipline ourselves, this is what will make the most sense to us. And I will say, as I've said it other times, I don't think that most of us go around rehearsing things like this mentally. Rather, most of these things are attitudinal. They are about the expectations and the shape of our desires more than anything. I mean, in other words, in the course of a normal day, I think what this looks like is you get up, you assess, here's what I need to do today. There are all kinds of assumptions. I live in an ordered world in which God is watching over things. And I have responsibilities. But I get up and I just think about, here's what I need to do today. Here are the things I need to accomplish, the responsibilities I need to manage, the desires and appetites that I have to satisfy. And perhaps there's a question. What about God? Oh, yes. I also need to account for God, manage my responsibilities before Him, and do what He requires. But it's an add-on. It doesn't actually change anything just to be reminded about God, especially if this is your framework. You might be pressed further. Perhaps a pastor will come and press on you. Yes, but what about knowing God? Right. I need to spend time. I need to add this to my schedule to study about God, to pray, to read the Bible, put these things on my to-do list. But even as we do things like that, we can still be avoiding actually turning to and engaging with God Himself. And as I talk about that, in other words, I think there's a gravity to our hearts. There's a stubbornness to our hearts. It's not necessarily a bad thing. If you changed at every single thing somebody said to you, you'd be in total chaos. But I'm not talking about what other people are like. What I'm actually describing here is the basic attitude of my own heart. And I suspect your heart as well. If this is the case, if this is where our hearts tend to go, then it ought to make sense to us that rebukes and moral instruction are things that are high contrast, black and white, painful kinds of communication, because they are meant to wake up people who are asleep, people who are foolish, who don't see reality, who are not engaging with reality. And we see this all over the scriptures, particularly in Proverbs, even in Psalms. Right, there are two ways to live, either the way that leads to life or the way that leads to death. You can either be wise or you can be a fool. And very often we say, well, isn't there some shade of gray? Aren't things a little bit more complex than that? In one sense, yes, of course. In another sense, no, not for the person who is headed towards destruction. Not for the person who's asleep at the wheel. The person who is driving and falling asleep doesn't need somebody to gently coax them. They need somebody to slap them in the face and say, wake up, you are driving towards destruction, literally. And so that is what we see when it comes to rebuke, when it comes to discipline, when it comes to moral instruction. It is high contrast because you are dealing with the ultimate issues before they take place. To sum all that up, they are warnings. They are meant to get our attention. Indeed, the Apostle Paul, in his teaching, as he counseled another pastor, how are you going to care for people in your context? This is what he said to Titus. He said, Titus, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. If you're like me, you may recoil a bit and say, all of them? All the time? Paul, is that what you want to affirm and say is true? But here's why he says that. He says, therefore, rebuke them sharply. But he doesn't say, because they're bad people and they deserve it. No. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. A rebuke, a true rebuke, is not delivered because the person deserves it, but because it is meant to wake them up and do them good. Once again, as Lewis says, we don't attend to pleasure. We ignore pleasure. We assume it. But pain gets our attention. And so all moral instruction is meant to be painful. In another place, Acts describes the way that Paul prepared churches he'd already been working with. As he departed, it says that strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, he said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So here should be your baseline expectation. You should expect to go through trials and tribulations and pain because it is God's path to his kingdom. Another pastor, John Piper, describes God's strange work in this way. God is not coming to his children late after an attack saying, I can turn this into good. But God absolutely can turn evil into good. That is not discipline. Put it in the categories. That's not the moral instruction that we're talking about. That is repair. It's the difference between a surgeon who plans the incision for our good and the emergency room doctor who sews up a person after a freak accident. God is the doctor planning the surgery, not the doctor repairing our lacerations. We should expect that God will indeed inflict pain on his people. He will be severe with those that he loves, precisely because he cares for them, because he is dealing with issues that would otherwise destroy them. Traditionally, in our culture, we have talked about the problem of evil, which you could summarize by saying, why would God allow evil to be in the world when he has the power and he is good enough to eliminate it? And the intellectual solution is as intellectually satisfying potentially as it is emotionally unsatisfying potentially, which is simply to say, God allows and at times even ordains that pain should be in our lives because there's a very good reason for it. He is solving a problem that cannot be solved in any other way. But it raises the question, even if that's true, even if we can intellectually account for our experience of pain and the evils that we see in the world, there remains an emotional issue unresolved. Why does it have to hurt like this? In the language of our text, why does God break out against a man who is trying to do his duty? David is scandalized by this. Of course God is holy, but this seems severe. So on one hand, God's severity is an alarm. It is something that is meant to warn us, to wake us up, like a smoke detector, before the house burns down, to get you out. And yet, there is a pain in the severity that can't be so easily accounted for. Indeed, even as we reflect on the pain of God's severity, even Jesus Christ himself, as he anticipated how severe God would be to the city of Jerusalem and the people who lived there, he mourned over the pain. In Matthew 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is not glib. He doesn't say, look, I tried, but what are you going to do with people like this? He's mourning over the pain of what is to come. Why? Why must it be so painful? As we reflect on the story of Perez Uzzah, which simply means breaking out at Uzzah, we very often ask the question, why? Why did God's anger break out at Uzzah? You might even say, is not Uzzah a better man than many others? He's participating in caring for the ark? Sure, he makes an error. The text calls it an error, but does it justify the anger of this kind? On one hand, did God's anger break out at Uzzah simply because he touched the ark? In one sense, yes, obviously. That's exactly what the text says. However, it's also clear throughout Scripture that God tolerates a great deal of error from human beings and his patients. We would be wrong to say that the reason he gives so many rules is so that he can be prickly towards people. No, his law is meant to do us good. Jesus himself points out, he says, look, the Sabbath was made for human beings and not the other way around. God gave these rules for your benefit. He didn't make you to benefit his rules. David knew this too. Because David, in a time of his own distress, took the bread, the consecrated bread, and ate it himself, even though it was expressly forbidden that he should do so. Why? Because God cared more about David's welfare than those particular ritual rules. And so why is David scandalized here? Because he knows. He knows that God isn't just prickly about rules, that God cares for people, but he's looking at the severity of his judgment here, and he's scandalized. Why would God's anger break out in this way? I think the underlying issue that we're looking at here, and it strikes us because the experience of God's judgment makes sense to us when it's clear to us that we deserve it. It is when a man or woman who seems not to deserve what is happening to them suffers, that we are likewise scandalized. The reality, though, the underlying reality is this, that Uzzah and the rest of his community had been continually refusing to listen to God's word. In a sense, with the best will in the world, they were not listening to God's word, but they thought that they were. What do I mean? It's not even expressly stated in the text. This is so often the case in the scriptures. It's subtle because I think the issue is subtle. The issue of our hearts. What is it that was going wrong where they thought they were being devoted to the Lord and yet they were going astray in their hearts? To be specific in this instance, the error that he talks about, he touched the ark with his hand. That is very clear. However, as the text describes the way they're transporting the ark, and it's clear David wants the ark to be in Jerusalem. He knows that it's a sign of God's presence and that there will be blessing, and so he wants it to be in Jerusalem. Everyone knows not to touch it, but what they don't seem to realize is that they are not transporting it properly. Even as I say that, that might sound petty to you. What the mode of transportation matters? Well, what is prescribed, what God's word said, was that people were supposed to carry it on poles themselves, and instead they were putting it on a cart. Indeed, perhaps with the best will in the world, and yet they were not being vigilant to listen to what God had actually been saying to them. The people thought that they were obeying God, more or less, but they weren't actually listening. In other words, the better that they were, the worse their problem was because they weren't aware of the fact that they weren't actually listening. And so was it simply because Uzzah put out his hand and touched the ark? In one sense, yes. But in another sense, there was far more wrong with the situation, most profoundly, that they thought that they were obeying the Lord when they were not listening to his word as he said to them. And so God's judgment breaks out in a severe fashion. We tend to say, why must it be so severe? And the answer is because it must be. Anytime that you are dealing with somebody who thinks that they are doing things right when they are not, whether it be you're dealing with a new coworker or you're dealing with an employee, sometimes even your boss, he or she may think they're doing what is right, but they are not. Or whether you're dealing with children, when they think they are doing what is right, but they are not. That is the hardest time to get through. Try correcting your spouse when they think they are right, but you know they are wrong, even if you're right about that assessment. That is tricky business. I don't recommend that you be severe in that circumstance. That's a different situation. How often might a child say something like, yes, I'm doing it, while continuing to ignore what you have said to them and doing what they want? They even think that they are doing because they are listening to what you're saying. I'm doing what you told me, but you're not doing it the way I told you to do it. Whereas a son of mine will say, I can't find my glasses. Okay, did you put them away? Yes. Did you put them away where I told you always to put your glasses so that they could be found? The answer is no. To get through to somebody who thinks that they are listening to you when they are not, that is the most challenging. A smoke alarm is as loud as it is because it has to wake you from your sleep, get your attention in the midst of distractions, and get you to move on it immediately. It has to break through those times when you are not paying attention, but you think that you are safe. That is difficult. As difficult as getting through to somebody who thinks they are doing well when they are not. And indeed, this is the human condition. We think we are fine, but we are bound for destruction. And particularly for Christians, we tend to think that we are listening to God when we are not. Indeed, the heart of the issue here for Uzzah and everyone who was with him is Uzzah thought he was obeying God, but he was not. That is the core of the problem. And so the judgment was severe. Not because Uzzah deserved it. That is true. All of us deserve the severity of God's judgment, but that is not why God exercises his severity. Actually, in this circumstance, it may be that if you had some sort of thermometer for morality, that Uzzah might be at the very top of that measurement. He might be better than everyone who was there. In which case, the severity was not for him, but it was actually for everyone else around him and even down to us in this day to see how serious our condition is and how terribly we need to attend to God's word truly. Not to go through a fog thinking we are doing well when we are not. David, as he reacts to this, the severity gets through to him and he is scandalized by it. It is meant to do exactly that. As we say, why must it hurt to such degree? It feels personal. To which I think we should say, that is because it is personal. David rightly takes this personally. But that doesn't mean he takes it rightly, immediately. He takes it personally because the pain is meant to get to that point. One way we know that, again, this is subtle in the text, but it says initially when they go to move the ark, they do it by putting it in a cart. And God's anger breaks out in the midst of that situation. They think they're listening to him, but they are not. And David says, look, he does what we all do. He says, what am I supposed to do with a God like this? I thought I knew him. But now I'm afraid because he can be so severe. David was meant to react in that way. It actually got through to him. It started a process of him realizing that he did not yet know God as he ought to. As well as he knew him, he did not know him as he ought to. And in time, as he saw that, no, God is good. He's blessing the household where I left the ark. Notice what he does the second time. It doesn't describe the mode of transportation this time. It simply says, when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps. The text doesn't come out and say, this time he consulted God's word, and they put the poles through the rings on the ark, and they had people bear it. It just says, when those who bore the ark. It's subtle in the text, perhaps because these issues are so subtle in our hearts. It's more than merely the mode of transportation, but that's a sign that David actually was paying attention to God's word. Indeed, God's severity was most clearly effective when it was directed at the person who seemed to deserve it the least. I think this is because mere discipline, when it comes to behavior, makes sense to us when you correct somebody when they're going wrong, obviously wrong, right? Whether it's as petty as, look, that's not how you load the dishwasher, if that's your particular concern and hang up, or that's not the way we carry out that procedure in this business. When the person is going wrong, it makes sense to say, thank you, I needed that correction. It is when the person seems to be an exemplar that it is difficult to receive the correction. Indeed, the righteous man Job, when he suffered and he did not know why, this was the core of his complaint. I mean, if you read through the book of Job, which I recommend to you, over and over again, he says, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I do not deserve what is happening to me. And he was right. But what he did not understand was that it was precisely because he was, in a certain sense, so good that he was perhaps in great danger. That when Job finally experienced God's goodness, this is the way he described his reaction. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Where before he had been saying, look, I'm a good person. I'm doing my best. Why are you so severe towards me? He breaks through to exactly the purpose the severity was directed towards, that he would actually experience God's goodness and not simply follow the gravity of the human heart the way we do, saying God is out there. He wants me to be good. I can consult him when I need him. And I'm sure it'll all work out in the end if I'm good enough. And in the midst of that, God's severity is painful. It can't be rationalized. It is meant to be felt and experienced personally, to go right to the core of our hearts. And so it is necessary not only that God's severity is a warning to us, it is an alarm, it is an intellectual wake-up call, but it is also painful because it is in that way effective. To what end? What is the goodness that this is meant to lead us toward? What is the result of God's severity? Indeed, what I'm suggesting is that his severity ought to cause us to see his goodness all the more. The result of God's severity to Uzzah, what was it? First of all, instruction. Indeed, God could have taken Uzzah's life at any time, even for the sin of touching the ark. But he does it when he does it, as severely as he does it, because it is most powerfully instructive. As I mentioned, David got it. He took it personally. He connected the severity with his own sin. It was a process to be sure, but he understood that he was not listening to God's word. In another sense, God's severity is often mercy. There is no reason to think that because Uzzah was struck at this point with God's judgment, that it was a wholesale condemnation of his person. God's anger here was not a fit of rage, but something intentional and instructive and even merciful. Indeed, we see people like Uzzah, perhaps, people like Samson, who just knowing what we know, just exercising our judgment, we would say, here is a man who for sure was a great military leader, had incredible martial exploits, and occasionally benefited God's people, and seemed at times in some strange ways to be devoted to the Lord, but he didn't listen to him, and he didn't live right, and he was faithless throughout his life. Yet the book of Hebrews says that he was a hero of the faith because despite all of his sins and despite the severity of God's judgment toward him in his death, in his capture, his torture, his death, even so, that was not a condemnation because God's mercy is greater than we expect it to be. So it likely is in Uzzah's case. There's no reason to take God's severity in this world and immediately point and say that means that he's passed judgment eternally on this person. No. Rather, it was a warning and perhaps even a mercy to Uzzah in that case. But God's severity is most profoundly an expression. It's not just instruction. And certainly mercy to Uzzah and for certain the rest of the community, it is often itself an expression of God's goodness. God's severity is something that is very personal. It's not something we can simply and glibly explain away, but the depth of his severity is a sign of the depth of his love. Not because there has to be balance, not because there has to be balance in the force, God is not some abstract principle that has to be balanced according to our perception in every way, but rather it is a sign of the depth of his commitment to his people. He is not indifferent to us in our sin, but rather is committed to our good at whatever cost, whatever it takes. We see in the death of Jesus Christ how utterly severe God has been to his Son, not because his Son deserved it, not because he was passing judgment on his Son for what he had done. That gives us categories for seeing that God's severity in this life is not to be connected directly to what we deserve. Rather, we see the example that as Christ experienced God's severity, we should expect to experience it as well. Because more than an example of that, we see in Christ that he has experienced God's severity in our place, which means that any and every action he takes towards us, everything he permits to happen, is meant for our good. It is meant to cause us to turn back to him. We are meant to experience it personally, even to be provoked as David was, so that we might engage in the process of repentance. Indeed, God's severity always reminds us that we are sinners. Every pain that we experience, every disappointment and frustration is a reminder that I am a sinner, that I still need the Lord, and that I can turn back to him. It is a reminder that I remain a creature and that God is calling me to look beyond my preference. The point of my life is not to be happy. It is to be happy in him, to rejoice in his glory more than my preferences. It is a reminder that I can indeed grow to be more like Christ in character and obedience. And so we should see both God's overt blessings, meaning the things that we enjoy and prefer, that we rejoice in, but also his severity as kindness toward us. As Jesus said in John 16, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He puts the two together. I love you, and so I will uphold you through the necessary pain that is coming. The smoke alarm is meant to do us good. Not in the sense that we should say the alarm is going off, so God must be unhappy with me. Rather, the alarm is going off. God cares about me and wants me to come back to him. Perhaps most profoundly, I think the lesson we should take as we reflect on God's severity, the lesson that we should take away is to realize that even when it comes to trusting in the Lord, we are not left on our own to merely our own faith and our own ability to become perfect to remain in God's love. God's severity reminds us that God insists. He insists, as a good father does. He insists on our engaging with him. He insists that we will experience his love and that we will escape destruction. He insists on it, and so he employs every means necessary, however severe and painful it may be, to bring us to him and to keep us with him. The reality is our faith is always imperfect, always weak, and his severity is a sign that when we go astray and when we fail, when we are faithless and when we give up, he never does. God was not going to simply allow David and Uzzah and the rest of the community to continue down their path that looked like it was adhering to God's word while slowly diverging until they went anywhere but towards God. He insisted that they should listen to his word. He insisted that they should experience pain because it would bring them back to him. This is a tremendous encouragement you should make every effort to attend to God's word and have every confidence that when you fail to do so, God will insist that you know him. His severity is a sign of his grace toward us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed we confess that we never trust you as we ought to. We never obey you as we ought to. And Lord, we sorrow over that reality. Father, we reflect that we have fallen so far short of what you call us to. And we pray that you would help us, God, to grow, to mature, that we could listen faithfully and attentively to your word. And Lord, we rejoice that you are the God of grace and mercy, the God who will not shrink back from whatever it may take. Indeed, the God who does not shrink back from experiencing pain for us, as well as using it in our lives that we might know you. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.